But I wanted to talk about peace, and in what way is the Christmas tree kind of this idea of wholeness, of restoration, of reconciliation, in what way is the Christmas tree a symbol of that? And I wanted to just say, like, I've heard sermons that have said, oh, the Christmas tree is from pagan roots and we shouldn't have Christmas trees. How many people have heard that story? I take a bit of a different tact on it, because I want to talk about the origins of the Christmas tree, but also just sort of talk a little bit about why I think it's a symbol of peace. So, do you know where the Christmas tree tradition came from? Germany, yes. Before that, though, well back 2,000 years ago, in Northern Europe, Scandinavia, people would bring trees and evergreen boughs into their home. And do you know why they did that? Okay, because one guy had this idea, and he thought, I'm gonna bring a Christmas tree into the house, you know? And then he brings the Christmas, well, not a Christmas tree, it was just an evergreen tree. And his wife said, Sven, why do you bring the tree in? And this is what he said. He said, I wanted to spruce the place up. Thank you. In the Northern Hemisphere, December, we have this the winter solstice, the longest night, the shortest day, it gets dreary, and people would bring in some greenery into the home to make the home a little bit more green. And there was a pagan kind of worship part of this, is to remind the gods to come back for spring, and so that's what they did. The thing is that as Christianity moved into those areas, they didn't want to give up on this tradition. It was a nice tradition. They wanted to bring greenery into their home, and so they adapted the custom into a way of celebrating as Christians. And who had the idea of putting candles on trees was actually the reformer Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was walking, and he saw stars shining through the evergreen trees, and he thought it was so beautiful. When he came home, he said, I want to put candles on the tree to make it look like that. And so that's where that idea came from, and we've had lots of fires since then. But, so that's around the year 1600. I think that's part of the power of the Christianity, is that we are able to adopt other symbols and incorporate them into our own. Does anybody know why we do Christmas presents on Christmas Day? Where did that tradition come from? It's not in the Bible either. We're going to hang them in just one second, okay? Okay, so early times, like when Christianity was first forming in Rome, they had a celebration called Saturnalia. And it was to worship the god Saturn. And Saturnalia included gift giving. It actually included where masters and slaves would change roles for one day, and the master would serve the slave, which was like, blows my mind. But that's the kind of thing. And so when Christianity started and they wanted to celebrate Jesus' birth, they wanted to do it at a time when it wouldn't be overly conspicuous. So they thought, let's celebrate Jesus' birth while everybody is celebrating Saturnalia, and then we'll just blend right in. And besides which, Saturnalia was fun, and you give gifts. And so right from the beginning, giving gifts was part of the Christmas tradition, as Christmas tradition grew out of Saturnalia. All of it hangs around this shortest day, longest night of the year, right around, like, we celebrate Christmas December 25th. Shortest day, longest night is December 21 or 22. So it all rotates and revolves around that. Okay? So with all of that in the background, let's go ahead and put your stuff up on the tree. Let's see what it can look like. Yes, and then kids, you're dismissed for Kids Zone as you hang up your decorations.
I've seen the crochet.
It'd be cool to get a stapler and staple.
Oh, yeah, try that.
Mickey, can we get a couple staples up here so we can staple them together?
Do we hang our trees?
You can hang your trees on the tree.
Yes.
Absolutely. Tree on the tree? James, is that working better now? Or? Okay. Christmas tree in your home is probably because of that picture. That picture was published in the London Illustrated News in 1848. And that is a picture of Queen Victoria and her husband Prince Albert decorating their tree in Buckingham Palace. And Prince Albert was German. And Prince Albert brought the tradition of decorating a tree into Buckingham Palace. And Queen Victoria was a very popular queen. And so when the London Illustrated News published this picture in 1848, all the people who saw it said, "That's cool. If the queen does it, we should do it too." And between 1848 and 1860, this habit spread like wildfire through England and North America. And so the tradition is really, it's less than 200 years old, but that's where the tradition comes from. And if it weren't for that picture, we probably wouldn't have Christmas trees. Okay, fun trivia fact. Now, people say, but the Christmas tree isn't in the Bible. No, the Christmas tree is not in the Bible. Neither is gift giving in the Bible. We have lots of pieces in the Christmas tradition that aren't necessarily in the Bible. Some of our favorite parts of the Christmas story include the donkey that Mary rode on to go from Galilee to Bethlehem, right? There is Mary on the donkey. We love the story about the three wise men, right? We love the three wise men. We love the story of Mary and Joseph in the stable, right? Guess what? None of those pieces are in the Bible. Okay, there's no donkey in the Bible story. We don't know how Mary and Joseph got to Bethlehem. They probably walked because they were very poor. And there were wise men, but it doesn't say there were three of them. They brought three gifts. I think that's where we get the three wise men from. Maybe there was three, maybe there was 10, maybe there was two. We don't know. And guess what? There's no mention of a stable in the Bible stories. No mention of a stable. You're like, what? That's like the big part of it. No, there is a mention of a manger Jesus was laid, baby Jesus was laid in a manger. But modern archaeology, now that we've studied and we know more about the culture and we know more about first century hospitality, here's what the story probably looked like. And I gotta tell you something, I've been holding on to this for 5 years, okay? Because when Ann Herridge was here, she said, you are not allowed to talk about this. And you know, like, if you know Ann Herridge, right? She seems so sweet, doesn't she? British accent, the poetry, the whole bit. But I'll tell you, as a staff member, you didn't want to mess with her, okay? And I'm gonna send this to her. She said, no, you're not allowed to talk about it. But I want to talk about it. So here's what a first century home for more well-off people would look like. And people didn't live in their homes. By and large, homes were where you slept and where you cooked. Most of life was outdoors. And so you would live on the second floor, and on the bottom floor is where you cook and where your animals would be during the night. Because that would give you a little bit more warmth in the cooler part of the season. And so there would be this kind of open area. Now, the Bible says there was no room in the inn, right? Except that's not a really great translation. And we know now that probably a better translation is there was no room in the guest room. And most houses would be built with a guest room, often used for storage when nobody's visiting, but as soon as somebody visits, you move everything to the side and it's your guest room. But Bethlehem is busy, there's this census, everybody wants to say they were from Bethlehem because that's the town of David, and so I'm sure that's not what the Romans wanted. The Romans, when they had the census, wanted everybody to stay in their own hometown. But you see, if you were of the line of David, you wanted to be counted in Bethlehem because you wanted to say, I'm from Bethlehem because I'm from the line of David. Anyways, that's why I think you had a lot of people in Bethlehem, and so everybody's guest room was full because there was all these visitors. But we know first century Israel is a good hospitality culture. There is no way that they would allow this young pregnant woman to be out in some stable. But they would say, well, there's no room in the guest room, so you'll have to stay on the first floor. And here's, you know, like, kick out the animals, obviously, but you can stay here. So I don't think he was born in a stable. I think he was born on the bottom floor of a home, and there was a manger there because that's where the animals would normally be. And you can, does that throw off your whole picture of Christmas a little bit? But you know what? It doesn't matter, right? Like, those details of the story don't matter, because that's the fundamental part of the story, is that Jesus was born in humble circumstances. Jesus, the King of the universe, comes and is born in the most humble of circumstances. And I think that's the piece of the story that's important for us to hang on to, and that's to center ourselves on. Whether there was three or four wise men, whether it was a donkey, whether it was in a stable or the bottom floor of a house, doesn't matter. Jesus came to earth, he came in humble circumstances. I want to show you a picture that I don't know. I love this picture so much. Whoever painted it, I think it, I mean, in one picture, it just says so much. Because on one side, there is Eve. And Eve is looking down, and Eve is embarrassed. She's got red in her face. She's full of shame. She's still hanging on to the fruit that she ate from in disobedience of God. She's brought in sin and shame into the world, and she is full of shame. The serpent is still wrapped around her leg. And but there is Mary. And Mary has this gentle smile on her face. Mary's countenance is still humble, but it's so full of grace and full of mercy, and she reaches out to touch Eve. And both women have their hands on Mary's tummy, because that's where Jesus is. And Jesus is bringing peace to the world, bringing peace to Eve, bringing peace to Eve's children who have suffered from sin and shame since the beginning of the world. And notice Mary's foot is crushing the serpent's head. And so through this gentle, obedient young woman comes the grace and salvation and healing in birthing Jesus Christ. So I just love the picture, but I love the symbol, the idea of what Christmas is that Jesus came into the world, King of the universe, but born in these humble circumstances, coming to bring healing and bring the end of sin and shame for us, or we know that we can be healed of our sin and shame. And so Paul says in Ephesians 2, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one." And in this particular case, Paul is talking, when he says two groups, he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. And he says, "And has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations." His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. The dividing line between the Jews and the Gentiles was all about obedience to the law. And Jesus came to bring not the end. He didn't destroy the law. He brought fulfillment of the law. So Jesus comes and brings fulfillment of the law so that this dividing line between these two is surpassed, is superseded. And so I think that's just such a beautiful image of how we bring peace, is not to... Not to say, "Oh, well, you Gentiles, you have to become Jews. You have to follow all the laws. That's how we get humanity, is by everybody coming over this side." And the Gentiles say, "No, you got to come over this way." No, Jesus comes and supersedes that. He fulfills and brings completeness and wholeness. And it goes on to say, "He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." We have this awesome thing where no longer do we have to be filled with sin and shame. We know we have access to the Father because of what Jesus Christ did for us. And that's what brings peace, is by superseding the differences and coming in wholeness. And so my challenge for you today is to think about where in your life there are two groups. Where are the places in your life where there are two camps, two divisions? And maybe it's in your family. And maybe at Christmas time, I don't know about you, in my growing up years, I kind of hated Christmas. Because we had these camps, these divisions in my family. And where was Christmas going to be was an incredibly divisive discussion and intense discussion in our family. Maybe you've got tension and divisiveness in your family. Maybe it's at your workplace. I worked at one place and we had these two camps and we didn't get along, and one group went for coffee over here and another group went for coffee over there, and never the two met because they didn't like each other. And I came there and I tried to be this bridge between the two, but it was awkward. Maybe the divisions are in a friend group, and you've got a little tiff going on, and she did that or he did this, and you're kind of arguing and not getting along. And my challenge for you is not to take sides. It's not about, "Oh, the Christmas tree is pagan, so we can't use it." As Christians, we can supersede that. We can say, "Let's not make this about a barrier, about a camp, about a division. Let's supersede that. Let's look for, how do we understand each other?" And I think that's the first part. Whenever we get into conflict, whenever we get to division, we tend to want to talk, right? We tend to want to say, "They just don't understand, right? So I got to make them understand, and maybe if I talk louder and faster, they'll understand more quickly." And when we get to division, when we get to camps, I know it's so hard, but the first thing we have to do, stop talking and listen. What's their viewpoint? What are they seeing? And just to be able to validate what you hear and say, "Okay, I get that. I get why you might feel that way. And I think that as we listen to others, and I think about this in terms of religious divisions as well, as we listen to others and sort of try to understand their viewpoint, we earn respect and we earn the place to be able to share where we're coming from. And so I think it's important when we see division to stop and listen for a bit so that we can then have a place where we can say, yes, and here's how I see things. I have this wish that we could go back in history. I really, really believe that we really messed up when we came to North America as the settlers. And we came into a world where there was a lot of indigenous people, and we came in with superiority, and we came in saying, you guys are wrong and we are right, and you all have to stop your pagan worship and follow Jesus Christ. I wish we had come and said, tell us about your Great Spirit. Tell us, let us learn a little bit about what your faith looks like. And then once we've done that, we could say, that is neat. Can I tell you about Jesus who came and taught us on our side of the ocean? And then maybe, I really believe this, I believe that the indigenous religion was so open to having the word of a savior that I think that had we brought it to them in that context, we would have had so much better of a relationship. But that's not the way we tend to come with, oh, we're right and you're wrong. And it's, oh, okay, as a Christian, how well do you receive it when someone comes to you and says, your religion is wrong and here's the right one? That doesn't work too well. Come and let's have a conversation. I believe absolutely in the absolute truth of Jesus Christ as my Savior, and you won't shake that ever from me. Let me hear about your ideas, and I will share mine. But I think as we listen, we create a place of being able to share. So that's a bit about sharing, but I think as well in your different places of work and home and social groups, we are called to be peacemakers. And I think the model of peacemaking is to not create division, not choose sides, but try to supersede that, try to come over it. Look for what is our commonality. What are the things? Like, let's listen to each other and let's build a sense of where. What do we know together? What do we share together? What are our mutual goals and desires? And as we do that, we supersede our differences. And so I invite you to think about those differences, those divisions, and to humble yourself, just as Jesus humbled himself and was born in a manger, that we humble ourselves, listen to those people that are on other sides, and say, and hopefully create a place where we also can share, but hopefully also find a place of commonality. What can we say together? I think the thing that unites us as all believers is that we both have access to the Father through one Spirit. We are united in that. Humanity, I think, has a lot of things that unite us in our inward shame and guilt, because we all fall short in our desire to know God, and we have this beautiful truth of having access to the Father through the Spirit because of Jesus Christ. And so I really believe that we can be peacemakers in the world by coming to people, listening, sharing, finding commonality, and growing from there. And so that's my prayer for us this Christmas, as we are called to be peacemakers in the world that we are in. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to come to you this morning. Thank you for the symbol of the Christmas tree, a symbol that we've been able to use as an example of the evergreen tree is something that talks about your everlasting faithfulness, Lord. And so thank you for that. Thank you for your Son who came in humility. Help us to be those humble people that seek to build bridges, seek to be peacemakers in our world. In Jesus' name we pray.